We're turning in God's Word to the final chapter of 1 Thessalonians. We're getting close to the end of this study. And it'll be my objective to complete it now over the next few weeks, excluding Children's Day, but we have a few Sundays left in June to finish out this study. So let's open our Bibles at 1 Thessalonians 5. And we want to read a few verses, which we'll do in a moment or two, but let us bow in prayer and let's look on to the Lord for the help that we need as we come before Him to worship Him around the book. Our Heavenly Father and our Eternal God, we come afresh to Thee in the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt tabernacle with us as we come to the Word, to the message of God for now. We pray that Thy Spirit will take the things of Christ and bear them home and apply them to our hearts and our minds. And may there be a sense of Thy power in a very real way as we consider what lies before us. O Lord, give the preacher help and give the hearer help. And through it all, may God be glorified and may our blessed Redeemer be exalted far above all. For this we pray in His name and for His sake. Amen and amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. I wish to read from there to verse 22. So let's read these four very concise little exhortations. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. Now in these four verses, Paul presents another series of precise commands, very precise commands to the Thessalonian church. His epistle is drawing to a close, and so he sets before the Lord's people some final but very vital instructions. What he says, or what he writes here, is built around a selection of five verbs. Notice them: quench not, despise not, prove, hold fast, and then abstain. Now these are not separate admonitions or exhortations, but they are linked together inseparably. They're built one upon the other, and each develops and applies Paul's main line of thought that lies within these four verses, within these five exhortations that are found. That main line of thought is found in verse 19, the opening verse where I began to read. In this admonition, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. Now, the word quench is often used in the New Testament. It's employed in a literal sense, of course, with regard to quenching fire. But it's also used in a metaphorical or a figurative sense. Paul employs it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, where he speaks of quenching the fiery darts of Satan. And here in our text, he uses it again in a metaphorical way to describe the sin of hindering the operations of the Holy Spirit. So it's very obvious that in the Thessalonian church, this was happening. There were those who by their actions or words or whatever were actually guilty of the sin of quenching the Holy Spirit. When the writers of Scripture, especially writers of these New Testament epistles, issue a negative command such as this, quench not the Spirit, it is because that sin was actually being committed within that congregation. And so in the Thessalonian church, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was at least in danger of being quenched by certain forms of sinful behavior among those who were professing the name of the Lord. The Holy Spirit's work in terms of His exercise of His graces and His influences and His liveliness and His power, all of this was being diminished through unbecoming conduct on the part of some Thessalonian believers. And so from Paul's pen, there comes this injunction, quench not the Spirit. However, the Apostle Paul did not write here in some general fashion about sin and the danger of quenching the Holy Spirit. Instead, he writes very specifically of a certain attitude that was prevalent among the Thessalonians. And that attitude is found in the next verse, in the next words, despise not prophesyings. So Paul's teaching here is that the Holy Spirit was being quenched, or his ministry was being quenched in Thessalonica by some who were guilty of this sin of despising prophesyings. Now, of course, any sin will quench the Holy Ghost and his ministry, as well as grieving the Holy Spirit. But we must notice the connection here. Quench not the Spirit. Then immediately it says, despise not prophesyings. And this is the particular sin that was being committed by some in that church, and it resulted in the Holy Spirit's ministry being quenched. Now, to despise something belongs to the realm of one's attitude. It's a sin of attitude. It's not something that is done in an active way, in some tangible way. That's impossible. When you think about the meaning of the word quench the Spirit, here it has to do with attitude. And so in the Thessalonian church, there was a wrong attitude toward this particular matter of prophesying, and that attitude at least threatened to quench the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, the basic sense of the word prophesying in verse 20 is that of the preaching of God's word. The term prophesying, whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, literally means to tell forth. Prophesying, first of all, belongs to the realm of giving divine and special revelation by Almighty God. So the whole of the Bible, as we will see today, the whole of the Bible is really prophetic in that sense, because it has to do with the giving of divine revelation, this word prophesying. But then it also means or signifies the ordinance of preaching. And that's especially what we notice as we look at the New Testament and the Old Testament. You'll find the word prophesying used of those who went out taking the word that God already had given, was already written down, and they are said to prophesy in the sense of preaching, making clear what the word means, giving the understanding and so forth, giving the sense. The word prophesying is used in that particular way. And so this is especially important to notice, that is the meaning of the word prophesying, for the simple reason that God has stopped giving special revelation. We don't live in that day anymore. Prophesying in that sense, therefore, no longer takes place. No longer happens, because the Bible is complete. That's a basic tenet of the teaching of all true Protestant religion. It was one of the great hallmarks that the Reformers placed upon the Bible, the sufficiency of Scripture, because the Scriptures are complete. And we must hold to that firmly. And so for that reason, when we take these words, despise not prophesyings, we have to conclude that in the enduring sense and in the context of the continuing ministry of Christ's church down through the ages, the sense of the word here has to do with the preaching and the teaching of the word that God already has given. And this is what Paul has in mind. When the Scripture is truly expounded and preached, such is not to be despised, because that will mean that we will become guilty of the sin of quenching the Holy Spirit's ministry. And so clearly, the teaching of Paul here is very serious indeed. Despising the preaching of the Word of God will quench the Holy Ghost. I want to develop that line of thought now, taking all of these four verses, because they're all joined together and they all deal with this single line of thought. That is, we quench the Spirit by despising the preaching of the Word of God. And so let us see how that works out under three very simple headings that I want to give you now one by one. Number one, the origin. We need to deal here with a matter of origin. I refer to the origin of the prophesyings of which Paul writes. It's very clear from the order in which he writes, taking verse 19 and then verse 20, that the origin of these prophesyings is the Holy Spirit himself. He says, quench not the Spirit. And then immediately he follows with this admonition, despise not prophesyings. And so it's not difficult to see that the origin of these prophesyings lies with the Spirit of God himself. And that reveals how serious that sinful attitude actually is that some had in the Thessalonian church toward preaching. This is it. This is what Paul's dealing with. They had a wrong attitude to preaching. We're not told exactly what it might have been. But they had an attitude that was wrong. And the outcome was that the Spirit of God in his ministry among them was being quenched. They were despising the ministry of the Spirit of God, therefore not the ministry of mere men. Follow what I've just said. Because the origin of these prophesyings is with the Holy Spirit himself. And so since they were despising these prophesyings, this preaching, in other words, of God's word, they were actually despising the Holy Ghost, not the man who was delivering the message on any given occasion. You see, the Bible clarifies that the Spirit of God is the origin of these prophesyings. It is fundamental. It is something that is so basic. We wonder how anybody could miss this. And yet, brethren and sisters, we live in a day when preaching the truth, preaching the whole counsel of God, preaching what God has given by prophesying, that is, originally by divine revelation, is being despised wholesale on every hand in many, many ways. And we will come to some examples a little later on. But I say to you again, it is surprising and it's amazing that anybody who would profess to be a Christian would actually despise, for that's the word that's used, prophesies. But it did happen in that church. And I'm saying to you, it still happens. But let me tell you, the entire spectrum of Scripture makes it clear that the origin of what is proclaimed is the Holy Spirit himself. Now, I want to go to a few passages with you, and one very important one is 2 Samuel 23. Let's just look at the opening couple of verses of that chapter, because there are vital statements there that you and I need to notice today. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. Now, these be the last words of David. 2 Samuel 23, 1. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me or through me, and his word was in my tongue. Now you all know, or most of you know and should know, that David wrote a major portion of the Bible. Namely, he wrote most of the Psalms. And now he tells us how this came about. In his final words, he's an old man now. And he soon will leave the scene of time, but he wants to put on record what moved him to write and to bring the Scripture of which he is the author. And here you have it. The Spirit of the Lord spake by me. His word was in my tongue. And it's interesting to notice in verse 1 that he's referred to, among other things, as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And there's a reference there to the book of Psalms. And he tells us now that when he wrote those Psalms, it was by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that's one vital reference. I'll show you a few. Another one is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And we're all familiar with this, or I'm sure most of us are. You know what it says? All Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now those are words of vital testimony. And notice it. To the origin of all Scripture. Now remember something important here. In that phraseology, Paul is referring to the whole of the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament. All Scripture. There it is, Genesis to Malachi. In one sweeping little statement, all of the Old Testament is God-breathed, as it literally reads. In other words, in the original word given by inspiration of God, as we have it in our authorized version, but in the original word for inspiration, we have literally the reading God-breathed. And in the actual Greek word, it is taken from the name Spirit, as we apply it to the Holy Spirit. And so when we read 2 Timothy 3:16, we are reading of the entire Old Testament. Paul gave this to Timothy to encourage him because of the kind of day in which he lived. Verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3 sets the scene. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then verse 13, he says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, brethren and sisters, those are our days, undoubtedly. We live in one of those perilous times of which Paul speaks in verse 1 of 2 Timothy 3. And evil men are waxing worse and worse, deceiving themselves and deceiving others, and they themselves deceived. But to Timothy, Paul says, to comfort him, to encourage him, continue thou in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, and so on. Then on to say, by the word of God, you were brought to salvation. And then say, finally, all Scripture is God-breathed. What a statement that is. There's the Holy Spirit in the giving of Scripture. 2 Peter 1, then, is another, perhaps most vital passage, more vital than even these two have drawn to your minds. And so turn with me, please, to 2 Peter 1, and look at verse 19 through to 21. This is a vital passage. In this passage, Peter claims for the Scripture an infallibility and a reliability that is not actually presented in any other part of Scripture in terms of those things, reliability, infallibility. And what he's saying here is that the Word of God has a reliability and infallibility that's found nowhere else. For example, look at verse number 16. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now just stop with that verse, because he's talking there about the second coming, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says here, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we talk to you about these things, or when I write about these things, he's saying. Isn't that the very word that's used today still by skeptics and people who probably don't even know any better, who've never, I would say, never read the Bible? But they'll say to you, the Bible's only a book of fables. You can't trust it. It's fairy stories. That's what the devil's crowd has to say. Peter says here, when I spoke to you, I wrote to you about this matter of the Lord's coming, I didn't follow some cunningly devised fable in doing so. My friend, the second coming of Jesus Christ is not a fable. It is something that will most undoubtedly come to pass. And that's why every Christian here needs to be living as if this were your last day and the Lord were about to come. That's how we should be living, because it's going to happen. And for the unconverted here, you need to take note. You're not saved. You're not ready for the coming of the Lord. You need to seek the Lord, because it's most surely going to happen. Look at verses 17 and 18. And now he refers to something from his own experience. It says he received from God, that is Jesus Christ, received from God the Father honor and glory. 2 Peter 1:17. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You know when that happened? That was on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Father spoke. And what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration was a preview of the second coming of our Lord. But notice what Peter says about this. Verse 18, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. He's now writing years later to these people who are the recipients of this second epistle. And he says, I was on the mount and I heard the voice of God. But do you know, brethren and sisters, he doesn't tell these people to trust in him. Even though he'd been on that mount and heard the Lord speak. And I say that for this reason, verse 19. Here he comes to the matter. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. And what he does is he sets aside the fables of men. He says we didn't use fables. And he sets aside his own experience and his own personal witness that he had by experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he brings his readers to the Bible. He says, I don't want you to trust even me. I was there, I heard the voice. Why did he say that? Is Paul or Peter saying here somehow or other, I'm not reliable? No, he's not. He was really there, he heard the voice of God. You know why he says don't pay any weight on that in the sense of setting aside the Bible and listening to me only? It's because Peter was going to die. And soon he'll be gone. And therefore, he couldn't testify beyond his death. And actually in 2 Peter, he talks about his decease. It's coming very close. But what he's saying is, here's the thing that endures. The Word of God. It will never die. It will never pass away. I was on the mount. I heard the voice of God. But I want you to forget about me, Peter is saying. I want you to go to your Bibles. Because the Bible is given by the breath of God. And I'm simply building up a picture here to show you how sinful it is to despise preaching. So let's move down through the rest of these few verses. Verse 19 again. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. And the word prophecy there is the very same word as prophesying back in 1 Thessalonians 5. The literal reading here is, we have also more sure the prophetic word, and that's a term that signifies the divine origin of Scripture. Peter writes of the entire body of the Old Testament here, as Paul does in 2 Timothy 3, and he describes that entire body of Old Testament Scripture as the prophetic word, the word prophetic signifying that the Scriptures are given through men who are prophets of God, inspired by God the Holy Ghost. And so, verse 20, and we must look at every verse, brethren and sisters, because this is a vital, vital passage. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And literally those words read, no prophecy of the Scripture is of one's own origination. That's what they mean. They don't mean what Rome places on this verse, that individuals cannot interpret the Bible for themselves. They need the priest to do it, and the Pope, and the whole paraphernalia of Romanism. No, that's not what this verse means. Peter here is talking about origin. And that's the sense of the words. It's of no private origination, the Word of God. And that's borne out in verse 21. Here you have it. It's so clear. For the prophecy came not in old time. This is the Old Testament. By the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so, again, we are brought to see in a most important and a glorious passage that the origin of prophesying rests with the Spirit. And I've taken you through these passages for the obvious purpose of having every Christian here today understand this. And especially you young folk, rising up in such a wicked and dark day, needing to have a firm foundation on which to stand and have an understanding that will be insuperable. No one will be able to throw you down, knock you over, because you'll be able to say it's written and it's infallible and it's certain and it's sure. And so this matter of origin, you see, this is what actually gives authority to the preaching of the word. Going back there to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20, the exhortation not to despise prophesyings would, as I've already indicated, include the preaching ministry. Let me say this to you today. There can be no authority in a pulpit ministry without firm adherence to the doctrine of the divine origin of the Scriptures. And that's what Paul is really doing here. He says, quench not the Spirit. And immediately he says, despise not prophesyings, because in origin they are the prophesyings of the Holy Ghost. But the point is, men take them. Men whom God raises up and sends forth, they take what the Holy Ghost has put into the Bible, and they, as I said earlier, they explain it, they elucidate it, they make it clear, or well, they should, and they set it out to the congregation or to the gathered people, and they say, this is what God says, and the Lord comes along, and as men do this, the Spirit, the same author of the book, grips those hearers. Because they're preaching, as Peter says in 1 Peter, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And hearers feel this. They sense this. This is the Word of God. It's just not the bare naked Word lying on the page, dormant and dead. This is a living Word. This is God's Word, given by the Spirit. And we feel it as it's preached. And I'm saying to you, therefore, there can be no authority in the pulpit unless there's firm adherence to this doctrine of the divine origin of Scripture. Now, I want you to go to Romans 16. And this is another little verse or two that are very, very important. Romans 16, verse 25. And Paul here is winding up his epistle to the Romans. And he says to these Roman Christians, oh, so long ago now, 2,000 years ago, but my friend, these are real people who live in a real world. And let me tell you something. If we think that we are in trouble, think of these folk. Do you know who the ruler was? Nero. Do you know the kind of day in which they lived? Under that man's regime as the Roman emperor? It was a day of fierce persecution when, for his own entertainment, Nero took Christians and nailed them to stakes around his amphitheater and set them on fire to light up the amphitheater for the games to be played. That's how he produced the light by which he and his colleagues watched the games down in the amphitheater. That's who lives here and reigns at this time when Paul wrote the book of Romans. And these folk are in that city. But look at this, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest. And those words, the revelation of the mystery, refer to God's special revelation that he has given down through time. But where do you find it? Well, look at verse 26 again. But now is made manifest, listen carefully, Christian, by the scriptures of the prophets. Now, Paul is underlining in these words the preaching ministry, but he shows that everything rests upon the scriptures of the prophets. And literally, those words, the scriptures of the prophets, they read this, the prophetic scriptures. Not in the sense of telling the future. Yes, the future's in view. But prophetic in the sense that they're given by inspiration, and Paul's now saying, that's what I preach. And what he's saying here is that his preaching of the gospel had authority because it rested on the prophetic scriptures as given by the Holy Ghost. No man can stand up in a pulpit and preach with authority if he denies these things. It's utterly impossible. And that is why in pulpits down through time, and even to our own day, men have been found and are still found in pulpits who will come and the very first thing they will say about maybe the verses they have tried to read that they don't even believe is, now there's a doubt over this passage or something like that. Or we can't really rely on what is said here. Men and women, this is what's going on across our nation as I speak to you. Never mind the world in general. A little wonder that those men have no authority. Because authority is derived. I mean, authority in preaching is derived from this firm, unshakable belief. This is the Word of God. You know, what surprises me is these men and churches and movements that I refer to where there's no authority, no power, they will always talk about Jesus. They're always talking about Jesus. But they never read what the Bible, the New Testament, has to say about the Lord Jesus and His preaching. What do you find? You take, for example, the great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through to 7. And the last words of Matthew 7 are these: "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine." Why? Well, you're told. "For He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Christ had authority because Christ believed the Word of the living God. And so I'm showing you the origin that is in view here with regard to this matter of prophesyings and this whole issue of not quenching the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost is the origin of the book. And therefore compare the weakness of the majority of today's pulpits with our Savior, not with any man, not with any denomination and their preaching, but with the Lord Jesus. Compare these men today with our blessed Christ. He spake with authority. He wasn't like the scribes of His own day. And thank God He is not like those who preach today who have no authority, but who are actually despising the prophesyings, the preachings of our Savior and faithful men down through time and still today, by their ridicule, by their scorn, by whatever it might be. And all the while they are pouring upon the Holy Ghost their slights and their indictments and their wicked views, because He is the one who's at the origin of all this. Then the obligations. Please turn again to where our text lies. We looked at the origin here, then the obligations. Having shown that these prophesyings originate with the Spirit, Paul proceeds then to identify a set of obligations that are incumbent on you today as a Christian sitting in the house of God here. What are they? Well, I only can really mention them and do so as quickly as I can. There is testing, verse 21. Prove all things. Friend, that is not a general statement. That has to do with prophesyings, whose origin is the Holy Spirit. Prove all things. And the word prove means to test or try. And in the context here, the reference is to this obligation placed upon the Christian of discerning and recognizing truth, so as to be able to stand against all the error that continually threatens that truth. That's really what Paul's doing here. And so I want you to go to 1 John 4 and just look at that opening part of that chapter. 1 John 4, and in verse number 1, you'll find the very same word. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try." And the word "try" is the same word as "prove." So you can read it that way: prove the spirits or test the spirits. And so here's an obligation that's placed upon every Christian, that you are to test the spirits. In other words, it goes on to say in this first verse of 1 John 4, many false prophets are gone out into the world. And for that reason, you and I are to be on our guard. And what we listen to, what we hear, we are to test it. We are to use a test. Now, what is the test? Well, actually, John lays down two tests here in 1 John 4. There's the test of the incarnate Word. Look at verse 2. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." I say the test of the incarnate word because that's exactly what you have here. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. There is a confession of both the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He became incarnate. He took our humanity, in other words. He came in the flesh. He did so in order to save his people. And therefore, everything about his person and his work as the only redeemer of God's elect is in view in those words. Here is what you are told to use as a test. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, how does this all work out? And it says here, every spirit. Well, listen to a preacher. And that preacher will have a certain spirit in him or about him. And if he's got the Spirit of God, what are you going to hear from his lips? What are you going to note about that man's life and ministry and witness? You're going to hear faithfulness to the facts of the person of Christ and the work of Christ. That's the center of the gospel, his person and his work. That's what is fundamental to the whole gospel. And that's what you will hear where the Holy Ghost is upon a man and he is exercising a ministry from the Spirit of God or by the Spirit of God, and he will adhere to that. And that's what John tells his readers to use as a test. For he says there are many false prophets in the world. Now listen, folks, there still are. They're everywhere. They're around Ballymena. They're across our province. They're on the mainland. They're always around because the word tells us that they will be there. And how tragic it is that there are professing Christians sitting under the ministry of a man who will question this, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And therefore, you have an obligation to test this and to make sure that the test of the incarnate word is your hallmark in terms of discernment and making decisions about where you worship and what you listen to. And then there's the test of the inspired word. Go down to verse 6. There's the incarnate word, Jesus Christ himself. He's come in the flesh. Then verse number 6 of 1 John 4. John says here, we are of God. Now that's not a pompous claim. We. He writes there of all the apostles. He's actually the last apostle. But he's bringing them all together and he says, we are of God. He says, he that knoweth God heareth us. Now that, to the unregenerate carnal mind, that will sound pompous. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. John's not saying, I have more knowledge or I have more importance or whatever than other men. But he's simply saying that what I say to you, I give to you because, and my colleagues, the other apostles, I give to you because God has put into our hands the inspired word. And that's what he's talking about in verse 6, the inspired word that John and the other apostles wrote, which we now have in the New Testament. Look at the end of verse 6. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Do you notice that, Christian? Two spirits, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And he's also called the spirit of error in these verses, verse 3, the spirit of Antichrist. And let me tell you, the spirit of Antichrist or the spirit of error is very much alive and abroad in our world still, as it was in John's day. And John's telling the Christian here, you need to be careful, you need to test things. He's saying to the Christian, do not listen to all that you hear. Bring it to the touchstone of the incarnate word and the inspired word and test it so that you will be sure that what you are listening to is truly the word of God. I'm tempted to go to another verse, but I don't have time. There is the test here. Prove all things. And then there is the tenacity. Go back, please, to 1 Thessalonians 5. The end of verse 21. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. I say tenacity. I simply use a word that sums up what Paul's saying here when he says, hold fast. Are you tenacious? That means you hold fast. Christians need to be tenacious. They need to have tenacity. They get a hold of the Bible and they won't let it go. They know it to be God's word. They've proved it. They feel it. It has saved them. It's kept them. And so that's simply what's here. This is another obligation. There's the obligation of testing things, and there's the obligation of being tenacious in your Christian life, holding on to what God has shown to you, and in conjunction with that, abstaining from all appearance of evil. Now, that word abstain, you know what it means? Hold oneself from. So if you take the first part here, the end of verse 21, hold fast that which is good. Then the next part, verse 22, hold yourself from. So you're to hold fast to the book, but you're to hold yourself from, stand aloof, even the very appearance of evil. Now, this is not evil in general, remember. This has to do with what men are preaching, what churches are teaching, what is written down in books and so on. That's what's in view. It's evil in that sense, evil doctrine, evil teaching. And Paul here says you're to abstain from the very appearance of it. In other words, he's talking here about something that might be, I'm not so sure about that. That's the idea. This is kind of dubious. My dear friend, don't hold to anything that's dubious. God's word is clear and plain. The great fundamentals are not ambiguous. They're absolutely certain. When you get something coming along that's kind of doubtful, you have nothing to do with it. That's what Paul's telling you here. This is the tenacity. You hold fast to what is good. Good. Good doctrine. Good preaching in the sense of proclaiming Christ, lifting him up, making him known. But you abstain from the very appearance of evil in the sense of teaching or ministry that leaves a question mark on your mind. And let me tell you something, you will find a lot of it. I remember an old lady in the Philadelphia area who belonged to our church. And she told me one day when I was visiting her, she brought up a man's name who was a radio preacher. And she said, Pastor, I just turned that man off because there's something not right about him. And you know, in those days, it wasn't very apparent. But she was dead on because that man turned out to be a heretic and preach a whole range of false doctrine. And she sensed it. She said, I won't listen to him because there's something not right there. That's what Paul's talking about here. Testing things and tenaciously holding to the truth that the Lord has given. So there is the origin of these prophesyings. The obligations, twofold, testing and being tenacious. And then in closing, there's the outcome of all this. And that brings me back to verse 19 and 20. Paul says, quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesying. The outcome, I mean in this sense, recognizing that the Holy Spirit is the origin of all true and orthodox preaching, prophesying, and fulfilling the obligation to test and hold tenaciously to good doctrine, along with rejecting evil doctrine, we are safeguarded from despising prophesyings. That's the outcome. We are safeguarded, we are preserved from despising what is true and right and biblical. The word despise, I didn't even mention it earlier, and I'll do it now. Despise not prophesying. You know what it means? It means to set at naught. It means more especially to treat with contempt. It's not just a little thing that's here. Some minor thing that's here. It is something very major. To treat with contempt. Now the point is, this was happening in Thessalonica. Who knows who the preachers were? It doesn't really matter. But there were men of God in that church. Paul has moved on in his missionary journeys. And whoever the preachers are now, well, there were people in that congregation and they were despising the preaching of those men. They thought nothing of it. They set it at naught. They treated it with contempt. Many in professing Christianity, can I just say this before I get to the end today, as I deal with the matter of the outcome that is here. Many in professing Christianity today hold a very low view of the ordinance of the preaching of the word. They do. Furthermore, others demand a form of entertainment in their worship services. Some desire a watered-down type of message that is essentially man-centered. And I could keep on mentioning these aberrations that are everywhere in the professing Christian, and may I say, evangelical church even. This is the kind of day in which we live. They have no regard anymore for the ordinance of preaching. What they want is somebody to say what they want to hear, number one. And they don't want them to go beyond their time limits, number two. And so if he doesn't obey, he gets into trouble. Let me tell you, my friend, that is to be guilty of the very sin that Paul is dealing with here. And there's no denomination that is exempt from this sin that I just mentioned in terms of examples, or the entertainment. And we all know about that in the sense of hearing things. And it's everywhere. Ideas, notions, water it down a bit. Don't be so strong. Let me tell you, my friend, we need to be as strong as God is when God comes to the matter of exposing error and so forth and preaching truth. That's why when Paul talks in 2 Corinthians to his hearers there, those to whom he wrote, he says, having this ministry, we do not use a watered-down message. That's essentially what he's saying. A message that minimizes sin, a message that minimizes the doctrine of eternal punishment. And furthermore, a message that doesn't preach the cross, that doesn't lift up Jesus Christ. But people want this. They don't want to hear about sin and hell and wrath. They don't want to hear about the way of the cross and the atonement. It's scorned, it's ridiculed. But let me tell you, my friend, that's God's truth. And may God save us from the wrong outcome. May he rather keep us true to what is before us, whether here in this local congregation or throughout our whole denomination. Keep us true to what he has revealed, what must be prophesied or preached, testing and proving things and holding fast to it, because the outcome will be that we will not be guilty then of quenching the Spirit through a wrong attitude, a sinful attitude toward the Holy Ghost and his ministry. There's some sitting here today who are not saved. Do you know that you despise prophesying every time you leave rejecting Jesus Christ? Because you've been told the truth. You've had the gospel presented, but you heed it not. That's an example of how even the unconverted despise prophesying and quench the Spirit. And Christians, if you're guilty of this, if you have no appetite for the preaching, let's just put it that way. You've lost out with God. If you would rather have a wee change brought in of some kind or other, a bit of entertainment, lighten it up a bit. If that's what you want, you are guilty of this sin. Because that's not the will of God. The will of God is to strive to be as faithful and earnest and true to this book as we possibly can. And where that is the kind of ministry that there is, then we rejoice in it. We thank God for it. We say, Lord, give us more of it. And Lord, raise up more preachers of that kind. May that be our praying. Young men in this congregation, the Lord himself has told his people to pray him, the Lord of the harvest, to send forth laborers into the harvest. And that's our prayer. That more and more and more will go flooding out of our churches into the mission fields and the church, the home congregations to preach Christ. May the Lord bless his word too, as we must come to a close. Let us bow in prayer and let us seek him in these closing moments. Lord, use thy word this day. Write it powerfully upon hearts. Help us all to keep it close to our thoughts and within our minds, and draw from it the wisdom that we need and the grace that we need. Hear and answer prayer. Bless around the time and the time around the table, and come down upon us in all your mighty power. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.